So last week, we entered into chapter 24 of Genesis. What we were studying last week was Abraham's faithful servant. He was sent to Mesopotamia under oath to bring back a wife from Abraham's kin for Isaac. Last week, our attention was drawn to the servant's obedience, his faithfulness, his worship. We saw the will of his master Abraham become his own will. We saw him take hold of it as if it were his own. We saw him go in faith, the faith of Abraham, on this long journey back to Mesopotamia. We saw how God led him to the area of Abraham's family and stopped him at the spring. And there we see him praying for success. And as he sat praying with his Lord, he worked out the way in which God would be able to identify for him which one was the one that God had chosen for Isaac. And before he had finished praying, behold, Rebekah came to the well. She gave him the drink. She watered his camels. She was very beautiful. And of course, she was Abraham's kin. And when he found all of that out, when he saw these things transpire, he worshiped God. He worshiped God for his faithfulness and his love for Abraham. And he worshiped God for his leading him to this place to be able to witness God at work. And then coming to her family's house, he testified to the story of God's providence. He was excited. I'm not even going to eat one bite of food until I share with you what God has done. How God had led me here, and how I had prayed to God, and how he answered that prayer. He testified to what the Lord had done. And when he asked the mother and her brothers, "Will you approve of her coming back with me?" They said, "Yes, you could take her." And upon hearing of their approval, he fell to the ground before the Lord in reverent worship. And we pick up this morning where we left off last week in Genesis 24, verse 49. This is right at the end as he is basically relayed to them this testimony of what God had done and what God had shown him. And in verse 49 it says, "So now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." And then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments, and he gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank. They spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "Well, let us call the young woman and ask her." They called Rebekah, and they said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men, and they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." And then Rebekah and her young women arose, and they rode on camels, and they followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. And he took Rebekah And she became his wife. And he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Last week, we saw the faith and the priority of this faithful servant. This week, there's one more lesson I think we take from the servant, but we're going to be introduced to the wife that God had chosen for Isaac. In verse 49, we see that her family doesn't answer in the way in which we would get the impression that they're actually for the marriage or not. But what we come to find out, there's some clues in the text that tell us that their hearts aren't really in it. We'll see that in just a moment. But they verbally assent. They say, well, what are we supposed to say? God has done this thing, so there she is. Take her. Go. Which is actually the right answer. That is the right answer. And I want to point out to you this morning that that is the right response. And so it's rare that we have kind of a lesson or a side note right at the very first get-go of the sermon. But this is something that as I'm counseling folks, through the years I've struggled with myself. That's the right response. It's a God thing. Does it matter if I want to or not want to? Does it matter if I like it or don't like it? No. It doesn't matter. Once you recognize that this is God at work, this is what God is doing, what you feel and what you think no longer matters. We should submit. So they actually do what's right. You know, their response is a verbal yes, even though we know from other things that it's not wholehearted. You know, we see this here. Here's a clue. They say in verse 50, the thing has come from the Lord. It's not, well, there is this blessing from the Lord. You know, think about the excitement as this servant is telling what the Lord has just done. I came all this way. I prayed. Before I was finished praying, there she is. I said, Lord, have her do this. And then she does this. And she's sweet. She's beautiful. And she's kin. You know, he's excited to tell them what the Lord has done. And they're like, yeah, this thing seems like it's from the Lord. You ever do that? I tell you, that's what's disheartening. Husbands and wives, when your husband or your wife comes home and the Lord has shown them something in the Word and they're like, honey, this is what the Lord showed me today. Yeah, it sounds like that thing's from the Lord. Be excited. Share with your spouse. Come alongside and go, wow, that's really neat. Even if it's verbal, just encourage one another. It's not this thing. It's a blessing. It's a good thing. Look at the providence of God. They should have been rejoicing with him. No, it's just this thing obviously is of God. We can't speak to you of it good or bad. It doesn't matter if we like it or we don't, if we want it or not. It's a God thing. His will, obviously it has to be done. Too often that is the way in which God's people treat God's will. Well, it's not what I want, but it's what he wants, so let's go do it. How do we change that attitude? How do we change our hearts? This chapter gives us a method. We'll come to it in just a moment. There she is. Take her and go. Let her be his wife. The Lord has done this. So it's not their will being done. It's God's will being done. And we see in it there's some resentment. One of the things, even if we give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe it's just a surprise. You know, they were about to sit down for dinner. It's a normal day. They're out there in Mesopotamia. And all of a sudden, their daughter, who was just going out there to get a jug of water, comes home and she says, guess what? And their whole life turns upside down. That happens to us too sometimes, don't we? All of a sudden, we're just going along our life and God interrupts it. It's a lot to take in. So we can give them, maybe it's just a lot to deal with. But their initial response is the right one. Here's what I want you to understand first. Quite frequently, God's will goes against our own will. I don't know if you've ever known that yet or if you've come across that yet, but so often God's will is different than ours. Anyone ever come to know that? I would imagine every single one of us would have our hands raised. We know that. And it should. Do you know why? in your chest beats a factory of idols. It's deceitful above all things. It lies to us. We have a heart that tells us this will make you happy. This will make you rich. This will fulfill you. This will satisfy you. This is what you really need, right? Our hearts every day tell us, and we have lots of things all around us that reinforce what our heart is telling us. I need this in order to be really happy. I need this to be really successful. And so our heart has affections for all these things of this world. And so don't you think God, who is outside of this world, God who has his way, don't you think there's going to be a contrast between our will and his? It is going to happen. It's a normal thing. And so when it happens, it's not that, oh, I'm a horrible person, I'm the most wicked person. You are. But it isn't to beat yourself up over that. It's to say, I need to not trust mine. I need to trust his. Do you know that even Christ, I'm going to be really careful here, even Christ, on the night before he goes to the cross in obedience to his Father, do you remember in the garden? What did he say? I know we want the same thing, Father, but is there another way? Is there another way to get there? Is there a way that you can take this cup from my hand? And so what you find is in Christ, in his humanity on that night, his will for the first time in eternity was not absolutely in sync. Right? That's what that humanity does, right? It brings us off. His will wasn't absolutely in sync in the how. And how do we know that that's right? What's his next words? Nevertheless, your will, right? What is the actual? He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. He submits to his Father's will. And when he submits to his Father's will, if they were absolutely in sync, you wouldn't have this sentence. Not what I will, but you will. That's Mark 14:36. And then what did Jesus teach all of his disciples to pray? How do we, thy kingdom come. What? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Each time we pray, not my will, your will. I trust it. Let it be. That's the right answer. Our answer is to cast aside our will. That's one of my prayers for myself. It's one of my prayers for you, that more and more we would see our wills more aligned with his. It should be happening as you're maturing in the faith, as you're knowing more about him. Our wills, as we're being conformed to Christ, start to come closer and closer. So in verse 52, the servant bows down to the earth. I want you to understand that the custom would have been that as they have given him approval, his first bow should have been to them in praise of their approval, right? To give them honor, saying, thank you for that approval. But instead, he doesn't. He falls to the ground before the Lord. This was the Lord's doing. And it lets us know that the servant discerned that had the Lord not done this, then this may not have gone as well. And he worships the sovereign God. He is the one who has approved this. And so the servant brings out the gifts that he had brought, gold and silver jewelry, expensive garments, and he gives them to Rebecca, and then he gives expensive ornaments to the brother and to the mom. And then it says he with his men who had come with him, they ate and they drank and they went to bed for the night. No doubt. Can you imagine that servant as his head hits the pillow, hits the hay that night, thinking, I can't wait to get back to my master. I can't wait until Isaac sees this girl. I can't wait to go home and tell my master, everything you said was more than I could think or imagine. It says that he arose the next morning with that thought process in his mind. What's he want to do when he gets up? He wants to get back to his master as fast as he possibly can. He can't wait to show his master what God has done. And so he is eager. He is wanting to get back right now. And he goes to the brothers and the mom. He says, first words to this family, send me away to my master. Right? Let us take leave at once to return to my master. He's eager to get to his master with his success, to see his face. See his face. This is another trait that we can learn from this faithful servant. He's so eager to accomplish the task that his master has sent him to accomplish. He's obedient, he's focused, he's urgent, he's steadfast. He can't wait to do what God's asked him to do. He can't wait to do what his master has asked him, what he's under oath has been doing. If you remember a few chapters back, Lot was told by his master through the angels to do what? In the morning, hurry up and get out of here. And there's a lot of urgency, right? You got to get out of here right now. What does Lot do? He lingered. He lingered. You know, this is anyone in the whole entire history of the world shouldn't have lingered. It was Lot, right? He lingered. But this servant doesn't do that. This servant, he doesn't delay at all to keep what his master has sent him to do. He can't wait to get back to show his master. In Psalm 119, the servant of God who loves the Lord, loves his word, loves his commands, this servant, it says, hastens. It says he does not delay to keep the commandments of the Lord. And what's interesting is at first reading, we think the hastening is strictly to obey quickly. Right, so much of the time when we read God's word, we always kind of take this idea that, well, they have to dutifully obey quickly. And we get it in our mind, you know, and the hastening to strictly obey. There's truth to that. There's truth to the fact that we should be quick to obey. Quick, when we understand what God is telling us, quick to do that. But what's the motive? Shouldn't our motive not just be this obedience? God's got a big whip in his hand, and so if you don't go fast enough and do what he wants quick enough, you're going to feel the snap of that whip on your back. Is that our God? Is that the God that you have come to know through Scripture? Or do you see that in this servant, he's so eager to show the one he loves what has taken place? Look at the success. He can't wait to get back to Abraham to say, it's done. I did everything you asked. Isn't it wonderful? That's the joy. How fast, you know, that's what should motivate us to be fast to do his will, to see his work accomplished in us and through us. This servant is eager to get home to his master. But her mother and her brother, now having had the night to think through things, have a different idea. And so they tell the servant, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. Now this is in the Hebrew, it's kind of a meaning that means it could have been longer. It means at least 10 days. Let her stay a while. Now, us knowing the story of Jacob, that when he goes to find Rachel later on in chapter 28, we know something about Laban's character, don't we? We have the ability, we've read ahead, and so we know Laban's character. And because we know his character, this delay sounds a little ominous. Do you remember Jacob when he goes to Laban to find his wife, which would be Rachel? It says in the scriptures that he works for a month doing chores for Laban. And then he gets to know Rachel and he wants her. Well, I'm not going to spoil the story for you. We'll get to it in a few. But I will just tell you that that month turned into 14 years. And when he finally left Laban, he left with more than he bargained for. That's enough of a spoiler for that. So it's not without a reason that we're suspicious of the motives behind Laban's wanting a delay. But this faithful servant holds firm. He is discerning, and so he stays on task, and so he again tells them not to delay him. And so what does he say? He says, since the Lord prospered my way, send me that I may go to my master. What does he remind them of first? There is no doubt this is a God thing, remember? You said yesterday this is a God thing. Since it's a God thing, let me go. Don't delay. And so here's a question. Why don't we delay? We should have that motive because we want to please the Lord. But there's another reason why we shouldn't delay when we know God is working, when we know God has called us, when we know God is moving. Why do we not delay? So one of the pictures where I think that's displayed for us is in 2 Corinthians. Paul is talking to the 2 Corinthians about salvation. When should you submit to the Lord's call upon your life? What does he say? Today. Now. Right? Today is the day of salvation. Right now. When you hear his voice, you respond now. Why? 2 Corinthians, he tells us, because you hear the Lord's voice, you hear the Lord's voice clearly speaking to you today. You ever, how often do you know that through your life there's going to be those moments where you have real clarity, where you know this is the Lord speaking and the Lord is calling me to do something? We've all had it. You're in study and you know, wow, God is speaking to me directly and I know exactly what he wants me to do. Have you also had those times where you search the scriptures and you're in prayer and you're doing everything for him to speak and you can't hear his voice? Remember that we go through these seasons. So when you are hearing his voice, when he is near to you, do what he says. Make it to be an urgent matter for you. He says, he's clearly speaking today. We hear his voice today, so we should respond today. And what does he say? If we wait, we may not hear his voice with the same clarity, if at all. Paul tells them, he says, today's a favorable time. Why? He says, because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Do you know, when we were going through the Luke study, I was always, the one part that I didn't think it came into the lesson, I felt really sorry. Remember when he sends the disciples out to tell them that, you know, Jesus is the one and to go into all of the fields? And what did he tell them? He goes, if they reject and they send you away, take off your shoes, shake off the dust. And then what does he say? The kingdom came near to you today. Make sure they know the Lord came near to you today. And you rejected him. When the Lord comes near and we hear his voice, there is an urgency to obey. An urgency to obey. And then at the end of that section, when Paul's talking to the Corinthians, you know one of the things I love that he says, you're not restricted by us. You know what they're restricted by? You're restricted by your own affections. That's how he ends that section. Don't blame us. We're preaching the gospel. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. The reason that you're not urgently obeying this, the reason that you're not answering this call, is because of your own affections. And so you see again, the things that keep us from God's call upon our lives, his commands, his will for us, is what? Our own affections. It's our own hearts again. We come back to this idea. Oh, it's the stuff that our heart is held onto, this idol factory that's in our chest. It places our will over his. It makes us follow what we want more than what he wants. Beloved, which one ought we to trust more? Family of Rebekah, they push for delay. The servant holds firm to urgently go now. So they go, all right, we got an idea. Let's ask the girl. Now let me tell you, in custom, she's a very young girl. How often do you think they would ask the girl what she wants? Right? So again, you have another clue here. Let's ask the girl, see what she wants. Why? Because she's somewhere between 12 and 16. And what she's being asked to do is to leave her country, her family, her friends, her life, with the inference that she's probably never going to return, and to go with this man who we just met yesterday. Wonder what she's going to say. Let's ask the girl if she's willing to go with you today. You start to understand. They kind of say, well, let's see what she says. The servant, you know, doesn't say that he says, okay, but what are you going to do? I'm sure they were very surprised when they called Rebecca in. And look at what they said. They go, will you go with this man? And again, are you willing to leave home today to go with this foreign man, this man that we don't know? Rebecca's response, she said, I will go. I will go. Rebecca, this young girl, shows us right here that she has faith. And the Jewish teachers, the rabbis, teach that this faith was much like Sarah's faith. How do they say that? It's because the question that she's being asked, will you leave your land, your family, all that you know, to go with this man? Don't you think that was the same question that came to Sarah back when they were in Ur together? And she says yes. Why? Why does she say yes? Because of her belief that this was of God. This was his doing. She heard the testimony of this servant and she believed him. And believing that it was God, she said, yes, I'll go. Even today. So they packed her up. They sent with her her nurse, which speaks to how young she was. If you're wondering, wow, is she really 12 to 16? Yeah. When the boys came under marrying age in the Jewish tradition, it was 13. Why? Their bar mitzvah, they come, that's when they believe that they became a man at their bar mitzvah. When does a girl become a woman ready to be married to a man? What they use is a biological clock, and so when biological changes have occurred, somewhere between 12 and 16, she's now a maiden, she's now ready to be married. She's sent with a nurse who's more than just a nurse. She's a nanny, she's a teacher, she's a mentor. They're packed and ready. Rebecca, her nurse, perhaps a couple of servants. Then you have Abraham's servant with the men that he'd come with. They're all getting ready to get onto the camels to make this 450-mile journey back to Canaan. And her brothers speak a blessing on Rebecca before her leaving. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of their enemies. You know what's beautiful about this is without their knowing, this blessing is almost verbatim to the promise that God had personally sworn to Abraham when he said that he would give this to Isaac, and this promise, when he swore to himself, came right after Abraham had withheld not even his own son from his beloved God. So Rebecca, her young women, they arose, they get on the 10 camels, and the servant, and he and his men, they all leave. And it says, thus, and so it came to pass that the servant took Rebekah, and he came straightway back home. And that last part is put in there so that, you know, you think of Moses talking to the people. And thus so it was how Rebekah came from Macedonia, from Ur, from the family of Nahor to Canaan. And it's said as kind of a period because now the scene changes. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, right? Verse 62, the scene changes. And we're back in Canaan. And Isaac had just returned from Beer Lahai Roi. Do you remember that name? We all kind of have that in the background. What exactly was that? Where do we hear that from? Genesis 16. Genesis 16 is where we heard that. Remember, Hagar was treated harshly by Sarah, and so she flees from Sarah. She's on her way to Shur, and the Lord met with her at this place, at this well. And when he did, he said, "What are you doing?" And she confesses. She tells him the truth. "I'm fleeing from Sarah." And what does he tell her? He says, "You need to go back, and you need to submit to her." But that's not all. Then the angel of the Lord tells her, he says, "You're going to have numerous offspring. In fact," he said to her, "you're pregnant right now with a little boy. His name will be Ishmael. He'll grow up. He'll be great. He's going to be an enemy to all of his kinfolks." But she's told about what God's plan is for her life there. And you remember what she says? She calls the place Beer Lahai Roi, because it was here she had met with the God of seeing. That means this is the place where God sees me. She said, "Here I have seen the one who looks after me." The Jews teach that this became a place that all the way through, even to the time when all of the Israelites were coming through there, that this was a place where God hears prayer. This was a place that people would go when they were struggling with what's God's plan for my life? What's his will for my life? You know, you think of Isaac, he's there. It's like, "When are you going to give me a wife? I'm 40. What comes next? My mom died. I'm supposed to have tons of offspring." And so the idea is that when folks would come to this place, they would pray, deep prayer, and they would gain insight into what God's plans were for their life. It was a place to kind of get yourself straight that God has a plan. And so it's not accidental that we're told that Isaac was coming back from that place. And he comes into this field knowing He had just been in this place looking for God's sovereign care over his life. And so he'd been there, and he's returning there at evening time. And he goes out into the field, and what does he do? He meditates. And this is where I want us to focus in this morning. It's the thing I want you to take home with you today. He meditates. It's a great word. It's the first use as we come through the scriptures, right? And so he comes to meditate. And so what is it? What is he doing in this field in the early evening? Some people say, well, he's just in deep prayer. Nope, more than that. Some people say, well, he's just kind of mulling over all the things that are going on. It's more than that. What it means in its basic meaning is to rehearse or repeat, to go over a matter in one's mind. It also has with it that it's a kind of prayer. It's done in the presence of God. It's done before him. One more thing, it's a dialogue. It's talking, listening, it's conversation. And so there's a discussion going on in the mind and in the heart before the Lord. In Psalm 77, what we had read for us earlier, do you remember the psalmist? He's troubled. He's having a rough night. There's all kinds of things that he's worried about. And so he's very anxious. He's discomforted. And in verse 3, he says, when I remember God, I moan. And when I meditate, my spirit faints. When he meditates, his spirit faints. What is he meditating on before God? His problems, his troubles, all of the things that he's struggling with. And so what he's doing before the Lord is going, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is going to get me, and this is going to get me. And any of you that have any kind of taste of anxiety or anxiousness know what this is like. I always describe it like a slideshow that just won't stop. It's just, you go to watch TV, doesn't help. You go to pray, it doesn't help. You just pray about it in front of him. So his first step is before the Lord, he is just meditating on a discussion, and this could go wrong, and this could go wrong, and this could go wrong, and this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And what happens? What's the result in Psalm 77? His eyes won't shut. It says, you've held my eyelids open, right? My eyes won't shut. He says he's so troubled, he keeps reaching out all night long. He's got this hand that's reached out to God all night long, and he can't sleep. So then he remembers what he's been taught long ago. Verse 6, he says, let me remember my song in the night. Let me come back to the things that I know, the things that I've been taught. Let me meditate in my heart, is what he says. What's he doing here? We're told that by his spirit, he's searching for something. What is he searching for? If you look in that psalm, he's searching for God's truth, God's plan, God's way. And so we see the dialogue, and we're actually shown the dialogue in Psalm 77. Will the Lord spurn me forever? Will the Lord never again show me favor? Has his steadfast love ever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Is he so angry that he has no more compassion? You ever get to that point? Gosh, I know he's mad at me right now. I wonder if he's going to be mad at me for all eternity, right? I wonder if his promises can be counted on. Do you see the questions he's asking? Can this Lord be counted on? Can I trust his promises? That's a better dialogue than the first one. He then tells himself this, no, right? The answer to all those questions is no. No, his promises will endure. His compassion will never end. I can count on his love. And so he tells himself, I will appeal to what I know about God. And he says, I will remember his deeds. I will remember his wonders. And then he says, I will meditate on his mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, they're holy. And then what is it? What God is great like our God? You see the churn? Now his meditation is a really good meditation. And now what's he saying? I'll tell you what I'm going to discuss. Man, you know, yesterday when we were in the prayer, Ed and I were talking about it this morning, one of the people that was praying said, you know, this God that we're praying to is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of David. He's the God of Samson. He's the God. Right? And you start rolling through that. Every time we start to think that way, this same God who was Samson's God, David's God, Nehemiah's God, Paul's God, Peter's God, John's God, Luke's God, Nicodemus' God, Zacchaeus' God. Doesn't your mind immediately go to that story and you understand what God did here and what God did here and what God did here and what God did here? And all of a sudden we start to realize this God of the Old Testament, this God of the New Testament, this God of history is my God and will forever be my God. And what he has done in the past, he can do today. And so that meditation is a good dialogue to have in your heart and your mind, is it not? Now you're talking. And that's what meditation is it's talking. And so he meditates. He meditates. And so then you go to Psalm 119. If you look in Psalm 119, I won't go all the way through it, but there's about 8 or 9 verses that have meditation involved. And what we're told in Psalm 119, that there's a purpose for the meditation. There's a reason that we're having this talk with God. Meditating on God's precepts is to help me to fix my eyes on God's way. I meditate on God's way so that I can learn how to be right on it. I know the right way to walk on it. I meditate on God's statutes to learn God's plans, his boundaries. It's kind of like the bumpers that he puts up. I meditate on God's commands so that I learn to love God's ways. This is what he forbids, and it helps me to know, why does he forbid it? Because he loves me. He wants to keep me safe. He wants to keep me growing. And so we meditate on God's commands to learn to love God's ways. We meditate on God's promises to learn to trust in his steadfast love and submit to his plan for our life. In Psalm 118, you'll find that this is a servant who loves the Lord, who loves his precepts, loves his commands, loves his word, loves everything about this God. And in it, he meditates. Not just to think, oh, how great it is. See, the meditation that we're told from the world is empty your mind, think of nothing, right? Let yourself just kind of be one with the universe around you. That's what the world tells you to do with meditation. That's not at all what God tells you to do with meditation, right? When God tells you to meditate, meditate on this. Meditate on me. Consider me. Consider my promises. Consider my word. Consider my love. Consider my grace. Don't let your mind go nowhere. Let your mind come here. Let your mind come here. It's beautiful. And we will learn to trust his plans. Proverbs 6, verses 20 to 22, there's a son who's kept his father's commands. He's taken hold of his mother's teachings. He's bound them on his heart. He's tied them around his neck. And then he says, once those are there, all of the things that his mother and father have taught him and shown him throughout his life as he gets older. One, he says, when you walk, they'll lead you. And when you lie down, they'll watch over you. And listen to this. And when you awake, they will talk to you. They will talk to you. And the same word that's used there is the word for meditation. It's a talk. It's the right kind of talk. It's this discussion. They'll help in this dialogue before the Lord. So I want you to understand, Isaac has gone to this well. Lord, you are the one who sees me. You've always seen me. I'm the son of promise, I'm told. We had that really strange event over on Mount Moriah. I'm 40. I know my dad has sent his servant to go find a wife for me. What's she going to be like? Is she going to be pretty? Is she going to be good? What does he want? When he's there searching, the Lord's like, help me to love her. Help me to appreciate her. I want to do your will, right? He's at this well digging deep. And now he's back in the field having what? A dialogue in his mind and heart before the Lord. A dialogue. Wonder what it's going to be like. Wonder what he's going to do, right? He's having these thoughts about the plan that God has for his life. That's what the key in is for us in this passage. And look at what it says. All that had been told and taught of God's word through his life. If we think of the psalmists and what they're doing when they're meditating, we can understand what he's doing. He's wanting to fix his eyes on God's way. He's wanting to learn God's plans. He's wanting to love God's ways, to want them to be his own. He wants to understand them. He wants to submit to them. He wants to let God lead. He wants to joyfully accept the Lord's plan for his life. Gosh, isn't that what we want? Don't we want to want what the Lord has for us? Are you meditating? Are you having this dialogue? Are you loving his word, loving his ways, learning how to love, learning how to trust? That's the method. And in the midst of this discussion that he's having, this meditation in the field, he lifted up his eyes. And it says, and he saw. It's really interesting, right? He lifted up his eyes and he saw. You figure everything he's been looking for. And what did he see? Camels on the horizon coming. You got goosebumps on your arms? I did. When I was reading through this, I got goosebumps going, gosh, I love the way that Moses tells a story. The scene stops, and now the scene moves to the camels. Now we're back over here, verse 64. We're taken swiftly over to the camels. And what do we see? Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And what's interesting here is it's a little bit different term. What it tells us is she was in prayer. She lifted up her eyes. And when she lifted up her eyes in prayer, there's a man coming in the field. Now, your Bibles may say that she dismounted the camel. I want you to know what it says in Hebrew. She fell off her camel. She got knocked off her camel. She lifted up her eyes and poof, she fell off the camel. She asked a servant, who's that walking in the field to meet us? And I want you to not miss this. The servant said, it is my master. Was it Abraham in the field? No, it was Isaac. Isn't it his master's son? No. What we're told right here by Moses is a transition just occurred. We've now moved from the story of Abraham into the story of Isaac. And now this faithful servant is Isaac's faithful servant. We're going to have just a little piece of Abraham at the end. He had a wife, he had kids, and he died, and he got buried. All right, that's all we got left of Abraham. We're now into the Isaac part of the story. This baton has passed. Not only that, Sarah is dead, and we're going to see that she's put into her tent. We're moved on. But what happens after she falls on the ground? He says, that's my servant, or that's my master. Rebecca takes a veil and covers herself. I want you to know something. It's not required. We might think, oh, well, she did that because it's required. No, what's required is that she would cover her hair. But she doesn't. The word is used here. She covers her face. She's not going to let him see her. The rabbis teach this, and I think it's a wonderful teaching here, that she had trusted the Lord and by faith came to marry this man with sight unseen. Right? And she's already being a helper to Isaac. Because in this spiritual bond, should he not also do the same? By faith, trust God for her, sight unseen. And at verse 66, they meet. She's completely veiled. And the servant, you can imagine the servant, he can't wait to tell this story, right? He's off the camel. He's like, I got to tell you. So I got all the way into the area of Macedonia. And then I came up to this well. I prayed. I went down to the Lord. It's like, Lord, how am I going to know who it is? Because I'm not going to know who it is. How am I going to know who it is? And then I said, well, how about this? And we came up with a plan. Then she came. She not only gave me a drink, she watered all of my camels. Took 2 hours. And she's back and forth, strong. She did all this stuff. I knew it was her. And then I asked her, could it possibly be that she is kin? And I asked her, who are you? She's Nahor's granddaughter. She's family. And we have the absolute right one. So we went to her family. They said, well, it's a God thing. Of course she can go. And they said to try to get me to stop. But I said, no, we're here. And all of a sudden, you know, he's going, this God, look at what God's done. Right? Verse 67. Isaac brought her into his mother's tent. He gave her his mother's place and things, and he took Rebecca. What does that mean? Will you take her? I will. I was praying over here at Be'er LaHa'Ro'i, and then I was in the field, and I looked up, and there were these camels, and in their story, of course I'll take her. This is God's plan for me. He married her. She became his wife. And beloved, I want you to stop for a moment and think of that joyous moment on that first night in that tent as she removes her veil. She's beautiful. Wouldn't we be expecting some heinous witch? Right? You know, I know God, she's going to be good for me, but she's going to be, you know, right? All of us have that thought in our head. No, can you imagine the joy? She's beautiful. She's beautiful. And you know what it says? Look at what it says. And he loved her. He loved her. This captivating beauty from the house of God. He loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You know, takes me back to Genesis 2. It is for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And we stop here this morning. Beloved, as we rejoice in this beautiful love story. Now, don't get me wrong. The love story is between God and his people. Isn't it? This whole story is this love story of God and his people. We always think he's going to give us the worst. He desires to give you the most, the best. He knows what you need. He knows he's going to delight you. His desire as your father is to delight you. Now, you think right now, these are the things that will delight me. And he looks at you saying, for a second. But do you know what this is going to do for you? This is going to take you here and here and here. And you're not going to be very delighted at the result of that. Let me delight you. Let me fill you. Let me satisfy you. For eternity, I'm going to show you wonders of wonders. For eternity, each new morning you wake up, you're going to find new facets of my grace, new depths to my love. This walk with me, trust me, will fill you beyond anything you can think, beyond anything you can imagine. Stop settling for plastic. I've got gold. It's a love story between God and his people. In the midst of it, we see this love story between Isaac and Rebecca. What I want you to leave with today, do some meditating this week. Make meditation a part of your life. We're studying the Puritans. The Puritans were known for their meditation. They could think about something, a word, way, way longer than we would ever be able to think of a word. When you read Puritan sermons, you're going, how many sermons can he preach on one word? There's no end to the depths of God's love and his grace and his mercy and his justice. And so they think every word of Scripture is a diamond and you're only seeing one facet. And so they turn it into the light, and then they turn it into the light, and then they turn it into the light, and then they turn it into the light. That's what we're to do with God's word, his promises. And so as we dialogue with the Lord, right? It's a prayer where we talk. We allow our hearts and minds to talk, but we don't let it be unbridled. We don't lose ourselves. We don't lose control in this. No, it's controlled. And what are we to dialogue about? One, God's precepts. Why? So that we may fix our eyes on his ways, not our ways. We meditate on God's statutes so that we might learn how to rightly follow his way. We meditate on God's commands so that we might learn how to love his righteousness and his justice. We meditate on God's promises that we might learn to trust in his mercy and his grace. We meditate on God's ways so that we might tune our hearts, that we might turn our hearts towards him and recognize his leading. We meditate on God's mighty works so that we might trust that he can do all things. And then we meditate on God's steadfast love so that when he does all things, we recognize that all the things that he's doing in our life, to our life, through our life, they're all good. They're all so good. Because this is our God. He's a good God. He's a great God. Spend some time with this week in dialogue. Okay?